Morning is from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45, and we'll be reading into chapter 21, verse 19. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45. Hear God's true and inerrant word. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. May God bless the reading of His own word and to the glory of His name. Dear congregation, again we return to our exposition of the gospel according to Luke. We arrive at the end of chapter 20 and we enter also chapter 21 today. The theme before us is that of living today, living this present day in light of tomorrow, in light of what will happen in the future. You could say this portion that we have read begins with a portion that shows the focus of this world, which is that of selfishness, self-centeredness, and a secular way of thinking and of being. But then the Lord Jesus reveals the world's end, which is, of course, bringing elements of seriousness and of sobriety. When the focus is upon this scribe, it is all about looks. It is all about self-centeredness. But then when the outlook is upon this world and what will happen to it, then we realize that we need to stop thinking inwardly and realizing there are things to do. There's a heart to be ready. And so this is our theme, living today in light of tomorrow. And we begin at the end of chapter 20 where we see the world's focus. It is not only the scribe's focus. If we're very honest, it is the world's focus. And we are part of the world, and we are part of the struggle of having to be conscious that we should not allow these things to be the focus of how you and I live our lives. Well, we begin by seeing the scribes. The Lord Jesus has had his conversations and challenges from the Pharisees and then from the Sadducees. And now we have the scribes introduced in verse 45. Jesus is there in the audience of many people, but then he's talking to his disciples. So it's not that any of them are asking questions from outside his core group. His disciples are being taught. And Jesus says, of course, in the hearing of many and in the hearing of the scribes, beware of the scribes. And when we talk about the scribes, they're not altogether a whole new group. They're not really a sect. They're not really in terms of doctrine and belief. They're more in terms of office and what they do. Many of the scribes, some say all of the scribes, were Pharisees. So this is not a whole group together. Not every Pharisee was a scribe, but basically every scribe was a Pharisee. The scribes were, in essence, the ones who studied the scriptures. We can speak yet of another group that was very connected to the scribe, who were the lawyers, and they also studied the law of God. They were the theologians of the day. They were the ones who copied the scriptures. They were the ones who had that office. And because of that, they were in a very high position. They were seen with very great regard. They were the scholars. And Jesus is warning people to beware of them. So they were the teachers, and yet it would seem then by what Jesus is saying that the majority of them are false teachers. And why take heed? Why take close attention? That's what beware means. So it means be careful about them. Well, because when you're hearing your teachers, there's a danger, of course, that you'll become like them. And the danger is if they're not right. If they're good teachers, there's no danger. But if they're bad teachers, of course, then there is. The tendency is to become like your teachers. And if your teachers are false, then you will become as blind following the blind. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying. Why beware? If you look at the very last phrase of this whole little portion, verse 47, it says, the same shall receive greater damnation. And so here are the scribes, and they're leading, and people who are following will end up where they end up. And so this is what's really before us. Let's look at the rebuke that Jesus gives to the scribes. And what we find is very, very familiar. There are five things that Jesus rebukes them for. And this is where we see the focus of the world. And while there are people in this world who are concerned, they do have a direction that's not the same as every single person in the world. But when we look at the things they're rebuked for, it really goes all over. Not just in the religious realm, but even the secular realm. While some in this world are trying to impress others with their power, and others with their wisdom, their IQ, the scribes, their specific way of trying to impress was their spirituality. And Jesus is revealing that their spirituality is only outward and nothing really inside. So the first thing that they're rebuked for is for their focus on their appearance. And this is why Jesus says about the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes. The idea here is of elaborate robes and of flowing robes. And the more elaborate and the more flowing and the more ornate, the more they seem to have risen in their distinction, in their honor. It reminds you of the gentlemen of England in the 17th and 18th century who would just like to dress as sharp as they could, but in many ways they hardly did anything because they had many others who did the work for them, and they just lived leisured lives. But it also brings to mind especially the televangelists of the day who also dress very fashionably, and they are in the spiritual realm. And when you look deep inside, you really don't see true spirituality. But they do like the elaborate clothing, the honorable standing. And it's the mindset was this, you know, my clothing looking like this will show to the world that I'm being favored by God. And if they become somewhat as pious as I am, well, then God will favor them as well. That's kind of what seems to be in their minds when they focus so much on the appearance. The second thing that Jesus rebuked them for was for their quest, their focus on their popularity. They were concerned about how famous and how well known and how well loved they were. This is why Jesus says, and love greetings in the markets. They liked to go in public, and as they are walking about parading with their elaborate robes, there were people who would greet them. And see, with the greetings come along the titles. So there are two things happening. If you're there in public and a lot of people greet you, it kind of shows to others how well known you are. And the way they greet you and come with the titles, it shows how honorable you are and how respected. And they loved all of that public acclamation. That was the second thing. The third thing was their focus on position. And here, there are two realms. This is because God says, and Jesus says, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats, and that word love carries over. So they love the highest seats in the synagogues, and they love the chief rooms in the feasts. These two phrases are about positions, but one regards the religious position and one regards social position. They wanted to arrive in the synagogue, so that was a religious setting, and they wanted for them the best seat possible because that would indicate that they had the highest position within their peers. And then if they went to a social setting, which would involve other people, not just some who were in that whole religious rank, and it would be just involve everybody in society, and if they arrived in the banquet, they would want the best position there too. So if you put those two together, they wanted in all of social life and religious life of Israel to be known as the best. And so if you put together the first thing, that they wanted the popularity, and the second thing, that they wanted a high position, you can think of it this way. If they're walking about, they want people to know how well known they are and how well loved. And then when it's about a matter of where to sit, you're being compared with others. So it's like they wanted to win the competition of how well and how known they were and how well loved. That was their intent. They wanted popularity. They wanted position. They were concerned with looks. And then fourthly, it says that they devour widows' houses in verse 47. So they had a focus on profit. They were greedy for money. This is what it means to devour widows' houses. The houses, see, they didn't devour widows, they devoured the houses. The houses were their possessions. It was their livelihood, and they're devouring their livelihood. They're getting rich off of the poor. This is exactly what this means. We don't understand exactly how this happened. It could be, there's one commentary that gives the idea that some of these scribes would be employed by the widows to try to help them in regards to their inheritance. And they would do calculations so that they would come out on the winning side. We will see pretty soon, perhaps one very clear indication of how they were devouring their livelihood. Even in our text, I believe there's an indication how that happened. But these were men who were hungry for profit. They were hungry for popularity. They were hungry for position. They wanted people to look at them and be impressed with their appearance. And fifthly, and the last one, is that their focus was for a false purity. And I say this because of that phrase, and for a show, make long prayers. You know, the prayers here involves their religious activity, their spirituality, their devotion, and they wanted to be known as men who were very long in their devotion, who had a profound devotion. Long prayers would indicate that, would indicate someone who has a great devotion to the Lord. He has a lot to be speaking to the Lord about. Maybe in these long prayers, there were a lot of praises about who God is. And so it sounded like they knew God and had an intimacy with God. And a lot of people probably thought, if ever I could pray like these men. But Jesus says what those long prayers were for. It was for a show. See, there's never anything wrong with long prayers. You think of the Lord Jesus, he would spend all night long praying, and those were long prayers. If the need is great, the prayer has to be long. And because God is so great and glorious, there is a lot for which we should praise him. And when the needs are very great, you're going to see the need for long prayers. So the long prayers are not the problem, but the problem was what they were for. They were for show. And the word show there, in many ways, summarizes everything, doesn't it? The long robes were for show. They went to the synagogue for show. They went to the feasts for shows. And they wanted the money from the widows for show. And they wanted a prayer, to pray long for show. And it's from that very word that comes the whole concept of showing off. Being concerned about what other people see. And not really the truth. Well, let me make some applications now that we see Christ's rebuke upon these scribes and why we need to be careful. Notice one thing, how many faceted hypocrisy is. It's multifaceted. It's not just one thing and affects every area of life, many dimensions, the spiritual walk, the social walk, finances, and how you look. All has an element where the danger of hypocrisy is there, especially in terms of your spirituality. Hypocrisy is not just one-sided, it's many facets. And the sad thing is when we look at all these things, even though we're considering especially someone in the religious realm where the word hypocrisy really comes forth, the reality is, as I meditated upon this, this is why I put the theme here of the world's focus. Now, there are many people in the world who are not pretending to be spiritual, but this is also their focus. And they'll even boast about it. They won't say, I'm trying to look spiritual. They say, I'm not spiritual. And I don't care about God. But all they care about is their appearance. They care about their popularity, how many likes they have, how many followers. They're people who live for that. They show off as much as they can so that they can gain as much following as they can. And that is their life. That is what they're concerned. That's the focus of the world. Their popularity. how well known they are, how well liked, how well loved. The money that you can make out of these things. How many things can I possess? How can I have the new phone? How can I have the best car? The clothing. People live for fashion in our country. The sad thing is, of course, it's not sad when I think of purity. See, this is what really distinguished the hypocrite from all of that. The hypocrite is even pretending to be pure when he isn't. The non-religious unbeliever says, I don't even care for purity. Now, granted, Jesus is making very clear that the hypocrite is even worse. And we could put this here. How so? How can the person who's out in the world saying, I want to be impure, I'm not pretending anything, how can the hypocrite be worse because he's coming to church and he's going to the synagogue? He's praying. It's long prayers. Isn't there something good about all this? No, because there's an added sin. You see, the focus is the same. This man is selfish. This man is selfish. But this man is not pretending to be holy. This one is. And so he's adding to whatever category of sin, he's always adding deception. And not just deception toward a fellow human being, an absurd deception that he thinks he can deceive God. Can you imagine the scribe just there in that long, long prayer? Can he begin to think that God is deceived to think that he really means anything by that long prayer? But see, that's what in the heart of the hypocrite, he has a thought. I'm deceiving everybody, maybe even possibly God. And that's why Jesus says, the same shall receive greater damnation. Greater damnation. This is the solemnity of this rebuke. J.C. Ryle says this, no sin seems to be regarded by Christ as more sinful than hypocrisy. None certainly drew forth from his lips such frequent, strong, and withering condemnation during the whole course of his ministry. And why? Because when you sin out in the world, you're not pretending to be good. When you're a Christian and you want to sin also in the world's ways, because you're also just out for appearance and for popularity and for profit and for gain and position, but you're pretending to be good. You're pretending it's all in the name of God. That's why it's a greater condemnation. Now, before we move on to our second point, there's one very important aspect to consider. John Owen. John Owen was said to walk with very elaborate clothing. And in those days of the Puritans, you had to. That was the right thing to do. But why would John Owen not be judged this way? You think of the Puritans also. You think of the prayers that you would read from Matthew Henry. They were very long. Why would he not be judged this way? The Puritans would encourage going to church Monday morning and evening and throughout the week if there would be other occasions to go. And if you want to be as far as you can close to the preacher, and that would be like so that you can hear better, should you be accused that you're trying to get the chief seats? How can we know that these accusations toward the scribes were with complete merit? Of course, number one, because Christ is saying, so we completely believe. But there was a marker here. There was a marker that went beyond something inward. You can wear beautiful clothing and have a good heart. You can go to places and end up being in the good seat. And it was maybe somebody put you in that good seat. So don't judge someone who's at the head of the table. Maybe it was someone else who put them there. But the one thing that they did that really declared their depravity is verse 47, which devour widows' houses. The fact You know, in all of these things, this is the only ingredient that involves other people, and it involves the weakest of people, the most vulnerable of people. And so, in a sense, a test of your own character, even as you battle against these things and try not to worry about appearance, try not to worry about popularity, try not to worry about profit or position, how do you treat the vulnerable people in society? That says everything about you. Do you even know where they are? And do you know how to protect them? Do you try? And see, this is the one thing that really showed that these men really were who they were. And because they were devouring widows' houses. And this is what I believe leads into chapter 21 and helps us understand why Jesus, in talking about the scribes, having just mentioned that they devour widows' houses, we hear in chapter 21 that he looked up and he saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. You wonder if some of those were scribes who were doing that. We don't have that detail. But then it says in verse 2, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And even though this is such a small quantity, it was negligible, beloved. It wasn't even like 2 cents that you and I could give today in the offering. That would be more money than what these two little copper coins, these two mites, were. Very tiny little fraction and sum of money. It was 1/400th of a shekel. But as small as it was, Jesus says that this poor widow cast in more than they all, for they cast out of their abundance, and she cast out of her penury. And the word penury is of a very extreme poverty. And he says she cast in all the living that she had. Now, I believe we can say three things about this little narrative. It's not a parable. Jesus has just finished giving forth a great warning about being careful about the scribes. And then he sees this is happening and he mentions this in honor of this widow. Well, three things. First, it provides this drastic contrast with the scribes. Because the proud and pretentious men, they were being now compared with this poor and humble widow. They were described in terms of their arrogance, their ostentatious ways, and this widow is being described in terms of her lowly and generous way. Then secondly, we could say it also reinforces the lesson that Jesus sees the heart and not the exterior. It doesn't matter what the robe is like, and it doesn't matter how much greeting you receive. What matters is your heart. And if you're praying, and if you pray long, don't let it be for show. Let it be for love. And see, Jesus sees what's inside. He sees by the amount that he hears falling in those offering places. Those rich people are giving a lot, but Jesus is able to say, she gave more. He sees the heart. But then thirdly, and this is something that MacArthur argues in one of his sermons, and it's very rare to hear this position. I had never heard it before, but I really believe it bears merit because of the context. He just said that those scribes devour widows' houses, and I believe we're being given a little glimpse of how those widows' houses are devoured. Because these widows in their devotion, it seems like they're inside a context of a religion where they fear that if they don't give everything, it could be dangerous for their soul. The rich people gave everything. I mean, gave a lot. And even if she gives everything, it doesn't get close to all of that. And see, in that society, they understood those Pharisees and these scribes, and these are people who have a lot of money. The Sadducees, there was a lot of finances involved in the high society of Judaism's religion. And the poor people had this feeling that if we're supposed to measure with them, we need to give as much as we can. And this poor widow gave not just two mites, it says that she cast in all that she had. And we need to be careful not to say that this widow is downright only an example. Because if she is, I've always had a little difficulty with this passage, because every time we see her as an example, if that's really all she's here for, then not a single human that I've ever met can ever measure to this poor widow other than the Lord Jesus. Beloved, raise your hand in your heart. When have you ever given all of your monthly's compensation? You see, we need to be careful not to see this widow purely and simply as an example, because really what she ends up becoming is just a philosophical example. If she gave one of her coins and kept the other, that would be 50%. Raise now your hand in your heart. When have you given 50%? Of your compensation. You realize what I'm meaning. It's very poetic and beautiful to think of her as a wonderful example of generosity. But you need to understand, she's not here in the text to say, this is how you should do. She is here in the text to say, God sees the heart. And we do believe, the text doesn't really explain a lot about her devotion. Like, is she giving everything because she thinks, if I don't, I will not be saved? And therefore, in her mind, is this very strict legalistic way? Or is she giving more thinking, God does deserve everything, therefore I will give everything? And I do believe Jesus doesn't bring a judgment upon her, because that's not really the point. And so this is why I say, yes, we do see in this widow a beautiful example of generosity. Not just beautiful, it is astronomical. And we do see in this widow the truth that Jesus sees the heart. But it's very possible that we see in this widow a house being devoured. Because in that religious system, you had to do a lot to hope for something, to hope for some heaven. The Jewish way had truly become works salvation. The world's focus, that is the world's focus. I need a work to be saved. I need a work to be rich. I need to dress right to be popular. Why should this not be your focus? From verse 5 on, we see the Lord Jesus showing what the focus of the believer should be by speaking about the world's end. And notice how what leads to it is even the world's focus reality. Look at verse 5. And some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. So see, here they are. People are already looking not just about their appearance, they're looking at the appearance of the temple, the greatness of what man has done. And yes, there's beauty in architecture, there's beauty in things that God has given wisdom for men to do. But see, for many people, that is again the focus of life. That's all they care for. They think that's a beautiful building. And isn't this amazing? And Jesus says, and as for these things which ye behold, you see, Jesus will immediately show what the focus of our hearts should be. The days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. See what Jesus thinks about that which makes us so excited. So what Jesus is going to do is really show what the focus should be by showing something about, revealing something about the world's end. Now, this section starts here in verse 8, and it goes all the way to verse 38, the rest of the chapter. We're going to see it by portions. Today we hope to get to verse 19. Well, this is all about the world's end. And you begin to see what I mean by living today in light of tomorrow. People are living today looking at their appearance, their clothing, their money, their popularity, and Jesus is saying, this world's going to end. It's not going to stay here all the way. So think in terms of tomorrow. Think in terms of what will happen. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus gives us three preparations, three ways to be prepared for the end of all things. And in these three things, we understand what should be the focus. What should be the focus regarding these three things. And throughout the sermons that will be in this portion, we'll make other applications. But our second point is only to bring us to the reality and the theme of the world's end. Our third point will be looking at these preparations. One more thing I need to say before we move to our third point. To understand this passage, we need to realize Jesus is doing two things here. He is revealing the future, but there are near fulfillments and far fulfillments. And nearly every commentator agrees that Jesus is speaking of things that would be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is a way of like an end time, but for the temple, not the end of the world, but the end of the temple and even of Jerusalem as it was known. But as you keep reading, you realize clearly there's some things that go beyond 70 AD, which is when the temple was destroyed, which would be the end of all times, the end of the world. So there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And all of these things can be applied to the days before the temple fell and how God's people could be prepared for that end. And how we were to be prepared for that end is also how we are to be prepared for the end of the world. The principles are the same. And these first ones are clearly all connected to what lies in the future and what would be the persecutions to come, etc. And so let's start looking at these three preparations for the end of the world. Three things that God Jesus is saying what we should have in our mind and be prepared for. So this is our third point, the believer's gain. There are three assertions that Jesus makes. One is that there will be false messiahs. And in each of these assertions, there's in essence a command for you. This one is, don't be deceived. There will be false messiahs. He says in verse 8, when they ask, Lord, when will these things happen? He says, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. See, there are two things that they'll be confused about. They'll think that the Messiah is here and that the time is drawing near, which means the end is coming. There will be false Christs. Some of them will be the false Christ proclaiming a false ending, but there will be some false teachers proclaiming a false ending. And you know the history. You've probably heard many names. Ever since these very days, there have been such false teachers. Just to give you some examples, there was one Sabbatai Sivai in the 17th century who accumulated a great following, around 100,000 people, European Jews who thought he was the Christ. And then there was William Miller. He also accumulated around 100,000 followers. And he began to preach in 1831, and he said that the second coming of Jesus was in 1843. It didn't happen. And so then he said it was in 1844, which of course also didn't happen. You may have heard in the 20th century of Jim Jones and David Koresh. They were deceivers regarding the world's end. And then in 21st century that we have lived and heard about and seen, and he's died, is Harold Camping. He proclaimed in his range of ministry around 12 times the world's end. That one of the most famous was in 1994. And that's when he began saying, well, no, Jesus didn't come back, but it did change things where there is no more need for the church. And then he said it would be 2011, and it also didn't happen. So these are some examples of false teachers. And what did Jesus say? Don't be deceived. Don't allow them to trick you. know, we have rubbed shoulders and met people who were tricked by some of these deceivers. That happens today. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus is saying in terms of the coming of the world is that there will be turmoil. There will be false teachers, so don't be deceived. There will be turmoil, so don't be afraid. Look at verse 9. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, these are the turmoils, look at Jesus' command, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. So Jesus is commanding you not to fear, and we will delineate how that is possible because it seems counterintuitive. If there are wars and rumors of wars, and you start reading in verse 11, it says that there will be nation against kingdom, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, great earthquakes, famines, pestilences. These are things that make me in my natural state to be afraid, but Jesus is saying not to. How can that be? Well, one reason, I believe, is because Jesus is even telling you beforehand. And so the whole concept is, you're not here lost in a world where all these things will catch you by surprise. You are here being told by the God of the universe that these things have to happen. And of course, the whole concept is if you're found in Christ, you are ready for all of these things. There will be turmoil. Don't be afraid. See, God will protect you. God will keep you. In our third injunction, we're going to see this develop. But it's not just here, right? We understand in other places in Scripture, in 2 Peter 3:7, we are also warned, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment is coming. Then later on in chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, meaning a time where people aren't so aware, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And God, Jesus is saying, instead of being scared, just be ready for these things. See, that's the whole idea. That's how you will not be scared, is if you are ready, if you are prepared. 2 Peter 3:11, the very next verse after 3:10, we read, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. See, the whole concept of not fearing is if you're ready. And of course it means if you're not ready, you better be dead terrified of this day. Because it is certain. It is solemn. It is serious. Put together what I said in the introduction. How is the focus of this world? It is selfish. It is silly. It is outward appearance. What is Jesus telling us to think of something very serious, very solemn? There's a lot of sobriety here. You start seeing the two contrasts. This is why we should live today in light of tomorrow. This world will not stay the way it is. Are you ready? It's by being ready that you don't need to be afraid. If you're not ready, you have to be afraid. Now, when we look at what happened in the near fulfillment, it was precisely as Jesus had said. Like I said, the temple fell by the Roman army in AD 70. Look at the things that came before. In 61 AD, there was a record of a great earthquake that sent powerful tremors across Phrygia. 2 years later, there was a powerful earthquake in Pompeii. It wasn't yet the Vesuvius that was destroyed. That was in 79 AD. And then in 66 AD, the Jewish people had an insurrection against Rome. That's what made Rome prepare their armies to arrive in Jerusalem. And by year 70, Jerusalem fell. There were signs in heaven. Josephus records around those years a comet in the heavens. There was famine during the reigns of Claudius and Nero. And so all these cataclysmic events, these calamities around us, nations when they turn against nations. This is what's precious about God's Word, beloved. God's Word teaches you how to interpret these things in history. And this is where you can put the category, Russia threatening Ukraine. This is a nation turning against a nation. What does that mean? God's Word says that means you and I have to be ready. What is the focus of the world? Fear. And I'll just be afraid of these things. This is terrifying. It is. But Jesus says, don't be terrified. I'm telling you these things will happen. It doesn't catch a Christian by surprise. And we look to the one who's telling us. And we trust in him. And we're ready. And we live for him. The third thing where we can put all this together is persecution. There will be turmoil. Don't be afraid. There will be false messiahs. Don't be deceived. There will be persecution. Don't give up. That's what we're told. And we will read in detail about this persecution next time. There's more time we need to spend here. In verse 13, we see the concept of how God will protect it. Verse 14, protect us. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before that what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men. In verse 12, it speaks of being taken with their hands and put into prison. So persecution means there will be imprisonment. There will be people betraying us. There will be people hating us. And of course, down the line, there will be people wanting to kill us. And in verse 19, we read, in your patience possess ye your souls. That means persevere. Persevere. Verse 18 shows why we don't need to be afraid and why we can trust, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. But then you put that together with verse 19, and your patience possess your souls. That can be translated life, but the word soul here is very good because we see that what Christ is speaking of is spiritual life. This is not false propaganda. Jesus isn't saying no hair will fall from your head because even though they try to burn you, they can't do it. It isn't false propaganda because Jesus just said, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. How can Jesus say some of you will die and then he says none of you will have their hair fall? Jesus is saying there may be physical death, but there will never be spiritual death. In your patience, possess your soul. You will never die the second death. And that's why you can never give up when persecution comes. Now, beloved, I have two words with the time I have left. Put this together. We saw the world's focus. It is for here and now. It is for the ultimate style. It's for leisure, for fun. The world's living for these things. It is living for money, for experiences, for friends, for entertainment, for pleasures, for possessions. It's all for show. It's all for power and influence. Whoever has more toys wins. That mentality. Now you see what Jesus is doing. How can you spend your life worried about looks and popularity and position and profit and all those things if there will be tribulation, if there will be turmoil, and we even see some of it now, if there will be persecution? Why spend time thinking about how you look if we are being told that we shall suffer? Why love popularity if we are already being told that we will be hated? Why pursue position if we shall have none in this world, but we will in the next? Why live for profit if we are told that we will lose everything, but we will actually gain everything? Now, how can we do this? How can we be such heroes where we will see false Christ but not be deceived? We'll see the turmoil but not be afraid. We will see the persecution and maybe be persecuted and not give up. My last word is this. We know it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepares us for the day to come. Let's go down the line. As for appearances, the Lord Jesus is the one who is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. The Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's who Jesus is. He came into this world where he put appearance behind him. What for his popularity? Think, beloved, we might cringe if we feel we don't have too many friends. The Lord Jesus was there, set before the crowds, and a murderer was set there right beside him, and they gave their choice to the murderer as opposed to him. And the murderer was set free, and Jesus was nailed to the cross. All of Israel was, in a sense, raising their hands, saying, "My vote is to kill that man and to let the other one live." Jesus did not live for popularity. And as for his position, the Bible says, although being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave. And as for profit, well, isn't Jesus the one who was rich but became poor for us? And as for purity, now we struggle. If we have the right intention, we want to be pure inside and outside. Jesus was purer than anyone who's ever walked upon this earth. There wasn't the smallest tinge of hypocrisy in Jesus. He was a blameless Lamb of God who knew no sin but became sin for us. He was the most pure man who ever lived, but carried the greatest weight of sin, unnumbered, as he died on Calvary, because the handwriting of our sins were nailed to the cross. If you fix your eyes upon this Savior, your focus will be heavenly and not the world's, and you will learn to live today in light of tomorrow. Because of Jesus, who came to this world yesterday. Look to him, and you will be ready for what is to come. Don't be afraid. When we hear this news, don't be afraid. Be prepared. Look to Christ. They are sermons to your soul. If Russia invades Ukraine, think this way. Jesus predicted it before it happened 2,000 years ago. And this is a sermon for me to be prepared and not be afraid. Look to Jesus. He's coming. You'll come as a thief in the night. And these are all the signs. Are you ready? Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee, Lord, that even though there are so many things that are happening in our very day, we live in a day of famines. We live in a day of floods. We live in a day, Lord, of many turmoils. We live in a day of terrorism, of great persecutions from communism, from Islam. We live, Lord, in a day where man is focused upon self. Lord, how sober Thy word is. How can we be concerned, Lord, about the style that we might wear when we are being told that we will be put into prison and our very kinfolk will hate us? Why, Lord, we spend hours bemoaning that we're not perhaps as popular as we wish we were. Oh, Lord, we pray, come alongside the downtrodden upon this earth and help us, Lord, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the one who had no appearance, no comeliness, the one who had no popularity in terms general, the one who sought no financial property or profit. But He's our Savior, and through Him we have life, we have eternity, we have everything. We'll be in heaven forever. We pray, Lord, that this may be the hope of every single soul among us, that all of us would learn to possess our souls and be encouraged and not afraid. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.